Those of you who remain will turn to Luke 20, beginning at verse 9 for this parable of the wicked tenants. Would it make any sense to you if somebody were to say, I'm never going to use any of the products produced by Apple? And the reason is, Steve Jobs never graduated from college. I mean, how can you trust the product if he never got a college education? He never got a college degree. How do we know that the products that Apple makes is reliable? Or maybe you'd say the same thing about Microsoft. Look, Bill Gates, he never graduated. He doesn't have a college degree. He's not properly credentialed to be producing these highly technological products. Why would you want to buy something from him? He never even graduated from college. Well, you'd think that's ridiculous. It's not that credentialing doesn't have any point at all. There is a place and a time for credentialing, but it isn't the final determiner of whether or not something is worthwhile or good or true or right. And yet that's the kind of question that Jesus is running into as he encounters the religious officials who have come to him from the Sanhedrin. In verses 1 through 8, they want to know by what authority that he entered into Jerusalem like a conqueror and then cleansed the temple and now is teaching in the temple. They want to know by what authority he's doing that. What are his credentials? Who has authorized the things that he is doing? In the 19th century, the greatest preacher, arguably, I would make the argument, of the 19th century was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. The great Victorian Baptist preacher. He never went to seminary. He never even went to college. I think the greatest preacher of the 20th century was Martin Lloyd-Jones. I think he's head and shoulders above every other minister of the 20th century. He never went to seminary. He didn't get a proper theological education. So should we reject Spurgeon and reject a Martin Lloyd-Jones because they're not properly credentialed? Like I say, I think a seminary education is important normally, but it's not the final arbiter of whether or not a person is capable of valuable ministry. That's the kind of a dilemma. That's the kind of argument that Jesus is locked into with the representatives of the temple. And when they asked him by what authority, he refused to answer them, lest they answer him whether or not John the Baptist's ministry was from God or of man. However, now Jesus is going to answer their question, but he's going to do it indirectly. He's going to do it through a parable through which he will then identify his authority and in the process, delegitimize his interrogators. We read in verse 9, he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. We need to review, number one, the social background. Number two, the biblical background. The social background was the common phenomena of Gentile or pagan landowners buying up property, building vineyards, and then leaving, absentee landowners, but renting out the land to Jewish and poor sharecroppers, we could call them. In other words, a situation that is ripe for resentment and hostility between the people who are doing all the work, as it were, and then the landowner who, having first established the vineyard, now is gone, and all he does is collect the rents and collect a percentage of the produce of the farm. So that's the social background, and it would be a fertile field, as it were, for resentment and for the listening audience to initially agree with the tenants in their handling of the representatives of the owner. In other words, all their sympathies naturally are going to be with the tenants. And then the biblical background, as we saw in Psalm 80 as well as Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, is Israel as a vineyard of God's planting that fails to produce, and because of that failure, God will destroy it. As we proceed through the parable, we'll see the various elements. The owner, that's God. The tenants, those are the religious leaders of Israel. The fruit is righteousness. The servants are my servants, the prophets, God's prophets. And then the son is Jesus. And what Jesus is going to teach them is, one, about the privileges of the people of God that they've taken for granted. Secondly, he's going to teach them about the responsibilities that go with those privileges, which they have neglected. And then thirdly, about the consequences. We'll see if we get to point number three. So first of all, Jesus describes Israel as privileged. A man, the God figure, the owner, planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went away into another country for a long while. In Matthew's version of the parable, in Matthew 21, he also builds a wall, digs a wine press, places a tower. The point being, this is a well-provisioned and protected people. The people of God are provided by God and protected by God. This is not the king's vineyard. It's not even the emperor's vineyard. It's God's vineyard. And so they are a privileged people. They are the people of God. He doesn't have multiple vineyards, just like he doesn't have multiple churches. I will build my church. There is a singular church that belongs to Jesus. So there was one nation that belonged to God of all the nations of the world. There's one nation that he'd identified as my nation, my people. They're privileged people. Amos 3, 2. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Romans 3, 2, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. With them, God made the covenant. They had the temple. They had the sacrifices. They had the priesthood. Psalm 147, 20, he has not dealt thus with any other nation. They were a privileged people. They were God's vineyard. And he built it. And he established it. When I was in fourth grade, one of my fellow students, upon the command of the teacher to stand and say the Pledge of Allegiance, this is what we did back then, every day we'd stand, put our hand over our heart, and say the Pledge of Allegiance. I don't even know if they do this anymore, but we did. And one day, one of the boys in the class had the temerity to say, do we have to? And she ignored it for the moment. We stood, we said the pledge, sat down, and then she scolded us for, I reckon it was 10 minutes, where she went on and on and on about, do you realize what a privilege it is for you to live in this country? I can remember a few years ago when the revolution was alive in Grenada, and we sent military units in and rescued medical students, brought them out. Medical students with long hair, hippie-looking types, got to walk down the ramp of the planes that they had been brought home on, walked down to the bottom of the ramp, got down on their knees, and kissed the runway. They had a whole new view of the privileges of American citizenship. So this is the way this teacher went on and on. Do you realize how poor everyone else in the world is? Do you realize what it is to have a closet full of clothes? Do you realize that you have all this, you have a table full of food, a roof over your head? Do you realize the liberties that you have? You don't fear a knock at the door late in the night from the secret police. You have the freedom of assembly, the freedom of speech, the freedom to publish, the freedom to go to church. And on she scolded us for not realizing the advantages that they had. You know, I've said a number of times, the United States is the worst country in the world, except for all the rest. Of course, you can point to all its flaws, but compared to what? Compared to whom? So this is really the point that Jesus is making here. They were God's vineyard. Think of the privileges. Think of the special place that they held in the world. And this would be the point to us as Christians today. You know, we are the people of God. We are the church of God. Realize your privileges. What should be the basic outlook that we have as believers? Thankfulness, gratitude. That ought to be foundational, fundamental to life itself for us. Why? Because we've been saved. From what? From judgment, from hell, from the wrath of God. Our sins have been forgiven. We've been reconciled to God. We've been given the gift of eternal life. We've been brought into a community, a church, in which there are fellow believers with whom we enjoy rich fellowship. And then there's all the material provision and emotional provision, spiritual provision. Realize your privileges. And then there's our own local church. Imagine these facilities. We didn't build them. We inherited them. This, Point Pleasant, all this that we have, all this that we enjoy. We are God's vineyard, God's church, God's people. And we ought to be grateful. That ought to be the fundamental outlook that characterizes all of life for us, is that we're grateful for all that we have, for all that we enjoy, so much of which has just been placed on our platter, as it were, for which we did nothing at all. We're a privileged people. Number two, yet privileges beget responsibilities. Verse 10, when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. So he sends his servants to collect the rents. And it would be a nominal amount of money to both for the renting of the land and then some of the fruit of the land in those early years when the harvests would be very light. But the point, though, would be that it's by collecting the rent and part of the produce that a absentee landowner established the rights of ownership. There were something like squatters' rights back then. And if an owner did not collect the rents and did not show up in one form or another and not collect a percentage of the produce, then he would forfeit the right to the land, and it would be turned over to others, presumably those who were working the land, so that the Jewish law allowed tenants to establish a claim of ownership on land on which they had undisputed use for 3 years. So what's happening here is that the sharecroppers are trying to deny the owner's claim of ownership so that the land might be theirs. So we read that the tenants beat the servant and sent him away empty-handed. Verse 11, and so he, the owner, sent another servant. But they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. Verse 12, and he sent a third, and this one also, they wounded and cast out. And what seems to be happening here is that because of the distance involved between the owner and his land, they are hoping that the landowner will just give up. There's too much hassle, too much trouble, too many problems involved in establishing his ownership, and that he'll just give up, and he'll turn the vineyard over to the sharecroppers who are representing. Remember, the owner is God, the servants are his prophets, and the farmers, the sharecroppers, they're the religious authorities. They're the religious rulers in Israel. And so what Jesus is saying is that Israel's leadership was taking God's vineyard, and they were keeping the fruit of the vineyard, the fruit that was to be produced by Israel as the people of God, the nation of God, as a witness to the world, taking that fruit for themselves, using the vineyard, using it to their own ends, using it for their own purposes, using it for the sake of their own gain, their own enrichment, treating it as though it were their vineyard for their purposes. Like what? Well, like power, like control, popularity, prestige, status. They are the religious leaders, and so from their positions, they would be recognized, they would be honored, they would be respected, they would have power, they would have prestige. That's what was happening. They began to see the nation as their own little fiefdom to use for their own ends and for their own purposes and for their own gain and for their own enrichment. And they were not using, they were not leading and utilizing the vineyard for the purposes for which God had established the vineyard. Verse 13, then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. The beloved son in the parable recalls Genesis 22 and Isaac and Abraham being instructed to offer up his beloved son as a sacrifice. It also recalls the language of the voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism. "This is my beloved son." So it's clear that Jesus is identifying himself as the beloved son. And by the way, by doing so, he's answering the question of authorization and credentials. You want credentials? I am the unique Son of God, God the Son. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. That's my authorization. Those are my credentials. I have divine authorization and divine credentials that far supersede any of your petty worldly credentials. And as for them, as for their credentials, they're being delegitimized in the process. Who are they? They are murderers of the prophets and of the Son of God himself. To what end? For what purpose? So that they might have the inheritance, so that the vineyard might permanently be theirs, so that they would not have any rivals or any interference ever again. So they'll do away with him. The owner, maybe by this time the owner is dead, and so this is the heir, the only living heir. In terms of the coherence of the parable itself. But whatever the combination of events is, it's clear in their minds that if they kill the heir, the vineyard is theirs. And what Jesus is saying is, you are killing God's Son who has ultimate legitimacy and ultimate authorization. And you who are claiming credentials and authorization are showing yourselves to be the murderers of the prophets and of the Messiah himself. So what are we seeing here? What's this that's going on? What we're seeing here is the capacity that we have as human beings of being blinded by our own self-interest to such an extent that we would join hands in putting to death the Son of God. You know that hymn? It was I crucified him. Lest we want to put ourselves at any distance from the activity of the religious authorities here. This same thing happens today in one way or another. How does it happen? Well, among churchgoers, it happens insofar as we require of the church that it satisfy my personal goals. That would be one way. What's the purpose of the church? Well, it's to honor Christ. It's to bring glory to God. When I demand of the church that it be something other than the church, that it meet my personal requirements, my personal goals, that meets my personal needs or my social goals or my social agenda, that I enlist the church in my social cause or my political cause. There are so many different causes out there, and almost on a weekly basis, somebody wants us to take up one cause or another, which would just be a distraction from the purpose for which God built the vineyard. It's to serve his purposes. It bears fruit for the sake of his kingdom. And so we're not to turn it into our own little private kingdom, our own private preserve, where we require of it that it meet our goals and our purposes and our needs. Purpose of the vineyard, the purpose of the church, is to bear God's fruit, qualitatively in terms of holiness and righteousness and love, quantitatively in terms of conversions and the transformation of lives. All that we do, our worship, our giving, our fellowship, All that we do has as its purpose that we would build the kingdom of God, that the vineyard of God would flourish and produce the fruit that God intends for it. This is God's vineyard. And so we move on to the consequences of their unfaithfulness. Verses 15b through 16. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, "Surely not." Several things to notice. Number one, notice how patient God is. How long-suffering the owner of the parable, the God figure in the parable, how long-suffering he is. The first of the servants, the second of the servants, the third of the servants. Then the son is sent in order to establish the ownership of the owner. Patient, long-suffering. Maybe after the first servant was rejected, that should have been the end of it right then. God should have sent his angelic armies in and wiped out the opposition, but he didn't. No, a second time, a third time, and yet a fourth time. Over and over again, Isaiah 65:2, "All day long I have held out my hands to a rebellious and wicked people." All the day long. Pleading, begging, offering over and over, all day long. Revelation 2:21, providing space for repentance. This is one of those words from the Bible that fits today. People want their space. Don't crowd me. God is giving space. He's not crowding you. He's urging you. He's providing the opportunity. He's inviting, but he's giving you space. Time to respond, to think, to reflect. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you." You see, you think nothing's happening. There's no evidence for God. There's no evidence of judgment. There's no evidence of disapproval of my sin or my idolatry or my adherence to the false prophets of the day. So I just figure that, you know, God is slow, or God is indifferent, or God doesn't care. No, don't count slowness, but is patient toward you. 2 Peter 3:9, patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. How is he patient toward us? Well, here's one way. How about when we are just indifferent to the things of God all of life for long periods? We're just serving ourselves. We're not angry with God. We're not mad at God. We're just indifferent. We just don't care. We have no interest in the things of God. Life is my own. I'm pursuing my own interest and my own pleasures. And he's patient with us through this time. He's patient with us. He's giving us that space. We're ignoring him. We're failing to think about him. We're failing to heed his commands or heed his calls or heed his invitations. We're just indifferent, wrapped up in our own little cocoon of a world in which we're pursuing our own things and have no thoughts of God or the kingdom of God. He's just patient, just waiting, pleading, urging. Sends a prophet, sends another prophet, sends another prophet, sends his son. Warnings, pleadings, invitations, month after month, year after year. In the face of our indifference, he's just patient, patient. Keeps pleading. He's patient then when we grow hostile. Well, when is it that we grow hostile? When we begin to hear what he expects of us. That's typically when we grow hostile, when we hear that he requires faith, when we hear that he requires our repentance, and that we turn from our sin, and that we give up our idols, and that we give up our lusts, and that we give up our false gods. And when we hear that he requires that we obey his commandments, and that we seek first his kingdom and its righteousness, and whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, that we do all to the glory of God. So we start to hear about that, and we begin to resist, and we begin to resent. what he says. And we want to retain our autonomy. We want to retain our independence. We don't want him telling us what to do and threatening us and have this day of judgment looming, hanging over our heads. And we resent him. We become embittered and angry toward God. He's not performing the way we want him to perform. He's not coming through like we would want him to come through. And so we're spewing these blasphemies and these angry angry words in his direction. And how does he respond to all that? He's patient. He sends his servant the prophet, and then another servant the prophet, and then another servant the prophet. And he sends his son, and all the time he's pleading and urging and begging and inviting in all of our hostility and all of our anger. Shaking our fist at God, declaring that we will be our own person and have our own way and do our own thing and head in our own direction. And still he's patient with us. When you think about this attack on the Son, it does illustrate how totally irrational sin is. When you have young children, there's typically a time, and maybe a period of time, where when they know they're in trouble, they will run from you. And of course, it's ridiculous. Do you know, you're 3-year-old. Do you think that you can outrun me? Do you think that you can get away? Of course you can't get away. Yet there's this irrational quality, right? I'm going to run away, and it's not going to happen. You're not going to get away. Are you going to kill God's prophets and then kill his son? And do you think that you're going to get away with it? Do you think that you can ignore the commands of God? You think that you can live out the big lie and there's going to be no consequences for it? Proverbs 9:17, stolen water is sweet. It is, but then it turns bitter. Then it turns into poison. There are consequences for stolen water, for disobedience, for defiance, for blasphemy, for resistance to the rule of God and the word of God and rejection of the promises of God and the ignoring of the pleadings of God and the urging of God and the invitations of God. Consequences of unfaithfulness, patience has its limits. Verse 17. First, verse 16. He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, surely not. But he looked directly at them, maybe to see if they're going to blush, and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He's citing Psalm 118:22, widely known to be a psalm of the Messiah. It's messianic. It's a prophetic of the Christ. And so he's citing that scripture that tells of the builders. Now he's identifying the tenants in the vineyard as builders. They are the builders of Israel, the builders of the kingdom of God, the builders of the nation. They are going to reject the stone. The stone is yet another messianic metaphor, as in Daniel chapter 2. They are going to reject the stone that will become the cornerstone for a new people of God, as the kingdom is taken from Israel and given to another, that is, to a church. He will destroy, verse 16, those tenants. 70 AD, the Romans will come through and will utterly destroy the nation of Israel, not leaving, Jesus says, a stone upon another. And so, verse 18, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Those who will not believe will be ruined, Jesus is saying. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Jesus is speaking of a new temple, that is, a new people of God, and of the destruction of the old temple. And that's exactly what happened then. And we need to be sure that the same pattern doesn't repeat itself over and over. Why? Because the principle is There are consequences for unfaithfulness. With privileges come responsibilities. Where is the Church of North Africa today? You know, it was once the greatest church, the most powerful. It provided virtually all the early leaders of the church were North Africans. They were men from the continent of Africa. The intellectual life of the Roman Empire was flowing from south to north. We're typically thinking of north to south, Europe to other places. No, it was south to north, providing the church with great leaders like Athanasius and Tertullian, and of course the greatest of all theologians, Augustine. Where's the North African church today? It virtually doesn't exist. What about the churches of Europe? Where are the great churches of Europe that produced so many of the great theologians of the Middle Ages and of the period of the Reformation? Are Luther's and Calvin's and Knox's and Bucer's and all the rest of them, the great churches that sent missionaries all over the world in the 18th and 19th centuries, where are those churches? They're empty. They're desolate. Why? Because when the church doesn't produce the fruit that God requires of the church, in light of all the privileges that they have and all the gifts that they've received and all the benefits that they have, he takes the kingdom from them. And so we have thriving churches in the worldwide south and the struggling churches in the worldwide north. What about the churches of Great Britain? So many of, all of our denominations today all trace their roots to British churches, with one or two exceptions. Where are those churches today? Once again, the same problem. The warning of the passage is, really, we could put it into a simple formula. Let the church be the church. Don't expect the church to serve my interests and serve my needs and solve all of my problems. Now, people come to church and they say, it didn't work for me. I don't know that that's really what it's supposed to do. Or it didn't meet all my needs. Was it really supposed? Is that the design of the church, is to meet your needs? The church is all about you, right? It's all about just me, the individual. It's all about meeting my needs. And if it doesn't meet my needs, then I'm going to look for my needs to be met somewhere else. That is to take over. It's to commandeer the vineyard and require that it produce my fruit, isn't it? Certainly, at its worst, that's what that whole outlook. Let the church be the church. Don't expect the church to promote our causes. You got Monday to Saturday to go promote causes. To expect the church to promote worldly causes is to take the fruit of the kingdom and to transform the vineyard for a purpose other than that for which it was designed. It's God's vineyard. Or meeting my desires. The church wasn't exciting for me. The church wasn't meeting my emotional needs. I wasn't feeling the things I like to feel. Again, that's so anthropocentric, so man-centered, so me-centered. This is to make the vineyard into my own and expect it to produce fruit for me, as opposed to producing God's own fruit. The church, as the nation of Israel, is a vineyard. It's God's vineyard. He protects it. He provides for it. It produces fruit for him. We are in the role of tenants, farmers. Our goal is to produce fruit for God. So in a very, very true sense, it's not about me. Huh? It's not about you. It's about being faithful laborers who are intent upon, whose purpose and whose design and desire is to produce fruit for God. That's what life is all about. In connection with Jesus, the true vine, apart from whom we can do nothing, apart from whom we cannot have life or fruitfulness, it's in connection to the true vine that we would produce fruit, and fruit that remains lasting, eternal fruit for God. Let that be the case for us here today as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would deliver us from our selfishness, from our self-centeredness, from our self-centered purposes for your church, the demands that we place upon it, the expectations that we raise. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon us. And let us, oh, Lord, be content to be your laborers in your vineyard producing your fruit. And, oh, we pray for our congregation that there might be a great harvest. Use us, O Lord, we pray, to bring in a rich and full harvest in our day, in this time, and in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.